Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker today is Dr. Brian Hand, professor of Bible at BJU. The title of his message is Responding to God's Word in Believing Obedience. The text is from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30.
Luke chapter 4 this morning, Luke chapter 4. Last year about this time, I made several comments concerning my apathy towards sports. Apparently, that's why I find myself in the penalty box on the day after the Super Bowl. An American proverb tells us that familiarity breeds contempt. In the passage for our consideration today, familiarity appears to be doing a good job of exactly that, meeting all expectations. However, a closer look at this exact text shows us that it is not familiarity that is the problem. The problem is much deeper, a problem that addresses us in our situation as very pious or religious people. Read with me, please, beginning in verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, the city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. I saw the Victory Garden show on PBS for the first time when I was a child, and it had me hooked from the beginning. I watched it. I liked it even more than the Saturday morning cartoons that were on immediately preceding it. Ever since that time, I've hoped and longed for some little plot of ground that I could call my own and plant in vegetables. Well, this past year, I finally found a good spot in our yard to do exactly that. I read a couple of books on the subject of gardening. It's easy to memorize facts and figures. You take all the information in. You recognize that this particular book was written by Master Gardener so-and-so. He must know what's going on. And then I ran out and purchased my seeds, particularly beans, carrots, things like that. Carrots I was really eager to try. Our whole family likes carrots, down to our 2-year-old even. So we were very optimistic that these would turn out well. Well, I read the back of the seed package. Let's see here. We need to wait until this time of year, plant this deep, be sure to thin after they're about an inch high, and so on. So yeah, blah, blah, blah. I planted them as I saw fit. Well, I reasoned that if 2 carrots for every 3 inches of row space was good, 6 carrots would triple my productivity. And after all, who wants a chintzy garden? I mean, you have only so much space in the backyard. Let's kind of pack it in there really tightly. So I came to the season of the year. The carrots were growing beautifully, nice, tall, green stalks. And it got to harvest time, and I harvested bunches and bunches of carrots. It was great. Big, 6-inch wonders. Wonders, that is, because I was wondering why they were all 1/4 inch thick. There was nothing to them. There was nothing to peel. I had to throw them virtually all away. You see, when it came to gardening, all the facts and the doctrines of gardening were laid out there and I could give mental assent to them. But when it came to the relevance of that doctrine to my garden, I ignored it. You know, the same thing is true often in relationship to spiritual people. Religious people, like ourselves. We hear doctrine that's much more important than doctrine from a gardening book presented to us. Spiritual doctrine, truth, laid out for us. And yet too often, we don't see the relevance of that for our lives. The scripture passage before us today preaches very, very clearly something that we all need to hear. And that is, since God's word is authoritatively relevant for your life, you must respond to it in believing obedience. There's application even here at the outset. There are some who simply are unbelievers and you won't accept the word at all, no matter what it says. But this is addressing generally a people who claim to be religious in some sense. I mean, who are these? These are Jews. Jesus is getting up in Nazareth, his hometown, his own people. And yet what he presents to them demonstrates really they have no faith. They're pious unbelievers. Two gauges of believing obedience appear in this passage. There are two ways in which we are to respond then in believing obedience to God's word. The first is that we respond in believing obedience by searching out the implications of Scripture. That is, when doctrine is set out in front of us, if we really believe it to be true, how do we handle it? We start searching out. What does this imply? If this is doctrine on this level, what does it mean for me? And a person who will not do that, who refuses to search out the implications of doctrine, doesn't believe the doctrine, no matter what he claims. It's mere assent on a different level rather than real faith. Let's see what this passage shows to us today. Even from Isaiah, this is a very interesting passage because we have in it Jesus preaching on the Old Testament. He cites Isaiah, then he cites passages from 1st and 2nd Kings. So really I have four messages to preach today. Luke, Isaiah, 1st and 2nd Kings. I hope you're ready. What doctrine does Isaiah 61 teach? What doctrine did Jesus Christ lay out in front of the people for them to hear and abide by? From this passage alone, the people should have understood their need to search out the implications of Messiah's coming. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach, and so on. Who is the me? Well, if we look up the passage in Isaiah, as well the people of Israel would have understood, the me is not addressing Isaiah. Isaiah refers in the immediately preceding and then immediately succeeding context to God's doing the speaking. Moreover, the context clearly indicates this is an operation of Messiah himself. So Messiah is the one who's speaking. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And this is what you should expect the Messiah to do. And yet the people apparently are very dull when it comes to the Messiah's operations. They never search out the implications of Messiah's coming for themselves. They're not even looking for him. Of all people in the world who should have been looking for Christ's coming, the Jews should have. I mean, these are Jews, right? God's chosen people. But second, these are religious Jews. Where do we find them in this passage? Where are they? They're in the synagogue. They're listening. They're the churchgoers. They're the Bob Jones University kind of students. They're the individuals who want to hear the truth laid out in front of them. More than that, they're not just Jews and religious Jews. They're religious Jews in Galilee. So what? Remember that messianic prophecy that talked about Galilee of the Gentiles and how God would shine a light on the Gentiles through Messiah? That's in the same book, Isaiah chapter 9. So if the people had had their brains in gear and had even taken the time to search out the implications of Messiah's coming, they would have been looking for him. But here he stands in front of them and they don't even recognize him. Their unbelief has clouded their judgment. Their unbelief has kept them from searching out the relevance of Scripture for their own lives. They also failed to search out implications of God's sovereign mercy, which is exactly what we need to be doing. What does Isaiah preach? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to do what? To do what? To preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. How does God's sovereign mercy appear here? If you were going to choose someone who is obviously experiencing God's favor, would you choose the person in a broken down home, maybe a mobile home park, poor, hardly can make ends meet? Would you choose a person who is an outcast of society? Would you choose a person who is taken into captivity? Would you choose a person who recognizes his sin and is bemoaning it, and by his very demonstration of it, he's miserable? No, we wouldn't choose a person like that. And by the way, neither would the Jews. But here is God's word laid out in front of them. Doctrine is handed to them. And how do they treat the doctrine? Ignore it. The Jews in the first century are still walking along in their own preconceptions, basically saying, oh, God favors the wealthy. Yeah, we know people who are wealthy are really in good with God. They're important to Him. Oh, God favors the healthy. Even the disciples were mistaken here. They saw a man born blind, and they kind of poked Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Guys, you got it all wrong. That's not the point at all. And the Jews are missing that. If they had taken the time to search out what Isaiah was presenting to them, they would see God's sovereign operation at work. God chooses whom He will choose. He doesn't choose the mighty of this world. He doesn't choose the powerful, the wise, the rich, the spiritually in tune. He chooses those who are poor, who recognize their poverty, who come to Him in faith. But God is the one who orchestrates all this. Some of you don't even know why you're here at BJ. I know of stories of some of you. You're even from a foreign country. You say, I have no idea how I ended up at this school. God is at work in your heart. God is longing and calling for you to believe in Him. And He's presenting all this information, all this doctrine to you, crying for you to believe, to accept the truth, to hear it. And it's an issue of, will you search out the implications of this doctrine for yourself and see that it has bearing on your life and believe it? You must also search out the implications of humanity's need. How did the people look at this? Or what does Isaiah teach us concerning humanity? Well, the flip side of that exact coin that we just read, he's sent to preach this message, preach deliverance, preach hope. To whom? To the people who had a need. And yet Israel is not going to recognize its own need. Did the listeners get Isaiah's message? No. Why not? They had never taken the time to analyze doctrine. They had never taken the time to look at it and think through it. How do we know? When Jesus stands up and says, today is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing, they didn't know how to handle that information. If they had been thinking through Isaiah, if they had been thinking through the doctrine that they had been taught for so many years, they could have only had a couple of responses. They could have looked at Jesus' life and said, by what He is already doing, by His proclamation throughout the surrounding region of Galilee, which He's already engaged on, by His healing ministry that He's already demonstrating, He is the Christ, the Messiah that we've been hoping for. Or they would have immediately rejected Him categorically and stoned Him as a blasphemer. But they didn't either. Why? Because they had never searched out the implications of doctrine. They had never thought through what the Scriptures meant. And the failure to think through what the Scriptures meant was a reflection of their unbelieving hearts. Yesterday, I taught 5-year-old children's church at our church here in town. And the lesson was covering God's ownership of the earth in all of its fullness. God owns everything, and He owns everything in the earth. And isn't this exciting? We got done with the doctrine. I said, so what does this mean for you? And the 5-year-old sat there, I don't know. What does it mean for me? Well, let me ask you some questions. Seth, if God owns the trees, do you think it's right to go by trees wherever you see them alongside sidewalks and just strip leaves off of them without any purpose? And Seth went, no! Why not? Because God owns it and you're destroying it. Very good. Chandler, if God owns the flowers, you think you should go around stomping on flowers? No, why not? God owns it. Good, you're getting the point. Searching out the implications of the doctrine. Grace, If God owns the animals and has told us we can use them for food, does that then give us a right to be cruel to them? No. Why not? God owns it. We take little ones like this and we try to draw them to genuine faith, and a genuine faith is always appropriating truth for oneself. Genuine faith is not content to hear. It's not content to merely allow the message to be preached. It says, how does this work for me? What is God intending for me to accept and receive and change in my life on the basis of this? This type of refusal to search out the implications of doctrine appears in the lives of some prominent pastors here in America. In an interview with Larry King, a religious leader once responded to King's question, well, what if you're a Jew or a Muslim? You don't accept Christ at all. And this individual responded, well, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and who wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. If you believe you have to believe in Christ, they're wrong, aren't they? Well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God can judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know about all their religion, but I know they love God. And I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. God has already presented doctrine on the matter. And the failure to draw from that doctrine the implications for this question means a failure to believe the doctrine in the first place that God has given. He continued. This individual said, well, I don't think that a same-sex marriage is the way God intended it to be. I don't think abortion is the best. I think there are other, you know, a better way to live your life. But I'm not going to condemn those people. I tell them all the time, our church is open for everybody. You don't call them sinners? I don't. Is that a word you don't use? I don't use it. I never thought about it, but I probably don't. And once again, we have a man addressing Scripture and taking doctrine in hand. Here he is supposed to be a proponent of Christianity, someone who knows doctrine and who knows how to teach other people to believe. And he's repudiating the doctrine. What? He has never searched out the implications of that doctrine for himself. Doctrine is not set out so that we have a book full of information. We have a book full of life-changing application for us. What about our own hearts? In chapel this year, we've had a number of excellent messages on walking in love. Anyone not believe that we ought to walk in love? No, of course, we all give assent to the doctrine. But if we really believe that we must walk in love, we have to search out the implications of that. What does that mean in response to the person sitting next to you right now? Do you even know that person's name? Have you taken the time to learn what is going on in that person's heart? Do you know any burdens that person shares and experiences? Have you shown any concern whatsoever? The doctrine is here, but if we really believe the doctrine, the authoritative relevance of Scripture for our lives, we must respond to it with believing obedience. We cannot allow it simply to rest. Maybe you don't think doctrine has much bearing on your daily life. Sure, it's fine for Bible class, but it's rather useless besides. Have you taken the time to think through the implications of sanctification? We had a great class this morning where a student even asked concerning this, and we were addressing it, going back and forth on, isn't this marvelous what God is doing in our sanctification? But wait, if Jesus Christ is indeed sanctifying us, progressively moving us toward righteousness, then what does that mean for me? What does that mean I ought to be doing in response to that truth? If we really believe this doctrine, our heart must respond to that relevance in obedience, in a desire to search out the implications of the doctrine, to adhere to it, to pursue it. Our heart should warm to doctrine and not grow cold with reference to it. Well, genuine faith is much more than merely this response of searching out implications of Scripture. The second response of genuine faith is that we must respond in believing obedience by accepting specific application when it is presented to us. We are all spiritually nearsighted at times. Sometimes we don't see how doctrine applies to us specifically. That's not always a sign of unbelief. Sometimes we're just, again, we're myopic. We don't see what we ought to be doing. But when application is finally laid out to us, when a pastor shows us here is what the scriptures say and this is what they mean, how do we respond to it at that point? Because, you know, in the first part of this message, the Jews still didn't get it. The best they could do in response to Jesus' preaching of doctrine was, wow, that's kind of interesting. This guy talks really well. What, isn't he a carpenter's son? Isn't he the guy that just lived down the street? Oh, okay. They couldn't perceive the relevance of the doctrine for themselves. But in the second part of this message, their unbelief moves actively in open hostility to God. And likewise, when application is finally made, and a pastor makes that application, or the Holy Spirit makes the application to your heart, how do you respond? With antipathy? With hatred? Or with openness and acceptance? We respond by believing obedience, by accepting application and actually using it and applying it to our hearts. The passage shows us that we accept a warning concerning our specific thought patterns. Jesus said, "You will surely say." He tells them ahead of time. Your mind is already running in a direction that's going to lead to peril and disaster. You will say this. Physician, heal yourself. Well, wait a minute. If you call him a physician, you know something to be true about him. He really is healing others. Even the people who disbelieved in Jesus Christ did not try to dispute the fact that he healed others. Why? It was indisputable. Here the men stand in front of them, healed from lameness, with demons cast out, sighted, who were once blind, healthy and whole in every manner of life. So they couldn't dispute that. No, it's their thinking that's wrong. And he warns them, your thinking is wrong. You're going to say these things to me one day. But you have the opportunity to repent now and change your heart. But will they take this to heart? I mean, even in this moment, are his listeners going to respond in faith? Are they going to believe it, accept the application he's making to them and saying, you're right, we're thinking inappropriately, and respond in a way that God approves? No. They're not going to address him in that along those lines. They're going to go their own way. Moreover, we are to accept the rebuke concerning our specific sin. Not just warning concerning our thoughts, but a rebuke concerning our specific sin. And this is where the spiritual rubber meets the road. Why? What happens? You know, up to this point, the people are listening. They're getting a little bit more agitated. But then Jesus launches into an illustration. This is the climactic moment, the turning point of the passage. Once Jesus exposed their specific sin, the people responded in open hostility and rebellion. Rebellion to what? Have you ever thought that through with a passage like this? Are they rebelling against Jesus? Well, yes, they are. But is that all? They're going to rebel at his use of the Old Testament, at his presentation of truth. In his commentary on this gospel, R.C.H. Lenski notes, the Jews never doubted that Elijah and Elisha had done what was recorded, but they did not see that the deeds of those prophets in the interest of a pagan widow and a pagan general had any bearing on themselves. If we were to look at those Old Testament passages, and I'm going to read snatches from them, hear the following words. 1 Kings 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. Elijah gets up and goes. He confronts a woman, widow woman, says, go, get me a little cake. I can't get the cake. I'm about to prepare the last little bit of food I have, and we're going to die. And Elijah turns around and responds to her, fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail. And what did the woman do? That's ridiculous. Who's ever heard of such a thing? You've got to be kidding. Okay, doctrines. By the way, she's already in the passage recognized doctrine. When he first comes to her, she responds to him as the Lord God lives. She's a pagan, but she looks at Elijah and says, your God is the one true God. But now he says, specific application. You believe he's the one true God? Make me a cake first. And she goes, you got to be kidding. No, she didn't say that. What did she do? Okay. She believed. She took the doctrine again from the up here, the ethereal realm, and said, this doctrine has direct application for my life. I must believe. I must respond in faith if I genuinely believe the doctrine at all. And she prepared the cake for him. And that was entirely different from the widows in Israel. The widows in Israel weren't seeking out Elijah for help. They weren't turning to the Lord. A pagan widow did. Well, what about the story in 2 Kings 5, 9 and following? Here Nahum comes in, captain of one of the Syrian armies. And here he has been sent on this errand by his little servant girl who said, no, listen, our God really reigns and there's a prophet of God down here and he'll be able to heal my master. And Nahum has enough faith, even as a pagan general, to believe and to go. And we know the story. He's told to go dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River and he gets all upset. But you know, he's not upset in a sense of rejecting belief, because even his own response says that. He said, why don't I just go dip in another river? I believe that what the prophet says will happen. I believe the word of the Lord. He's upset that it might embarrass him and that the river itself was dirty. But when this is pointed out to him, he goes, you're right. I mean, a servant is kind of sidling up to him going, General, if this was a hard thing, wouldn't you go ahead and do it? And it's just an easy thing. You're right. He's confronted by a servant. That's kind of perilous for that servant. And yet, when doctrine, again, is applied to his own individual circumstance, how does Naaman respond? You're right. I'll do it. And he humbled himself and dipped in the river in faith. And that is why he, of all the lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, was really saved. The application was pointed. It cut very deeply into the people's heart. What did they do when Jesus got done with this application? No! No! And they grabbed Jesus physically, by force, dragged him out, and were going to throw him off a cliff to kill him. The application cut. Why? Because as long as they were left to themselves, they didn't draw any implications from doctrine, so they were safe, right? Do you believe Isaiah? Oh, we believe Isaiah. Do you believe the Old Testament? We believe the Old Testament. And they could go around and everything was okay. Nobody was drawing out those applications for them. But once the application was riveted to their hearts, once they were basically demonstrated to be, the problem is with you. The problem is you don't believe. The problem is, in spite of all these great claims you have made, you still sit here unbelieving. You would rattle off the doctrines. Yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Yes, Jesus Christ came to save us from our sin. But you really have not believed, because your faith would always produce believing obedience. The scripture is authoritatively relevant for your life, and therefore we can only respond in one way. Well, I had read the Boy Scout manual and a number of different camping books. I knew that you don't put an accelerant on a fire, particularly after you have tried to light it once. But a few years ago, I was lighting a really stubborn fire and it lit it and it went out and lit it and it went out. And so in a little bit of frustration, I went and got my can of gasoline, searched it really carefully, no flame, it's out. Wet sticks, everything's out. And I started glug, 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 gasoline all over. Well, you know, an interesting thing about fire, it doesn't need a flame, it just needs an ember, a coal. I had all the information. I mean, I was a good Boy Scout kind of a person, been hiking, all that kind of. But there was no relevance, I felt, for my situation. I knew better. I could operate differently. And when the gasoline hit that one last ember, big fireball came back toward me. Fortunately, the gas can was made out of plastic, and it melted the nozzle shut. It was a flamethrower for a few seconds as it was in the process of melting shut. And I was sprinting across the yard with fire running up and down my clothing. I rolled on the ground and got up and looked up, and my wife was staring out the window at me. She doesn't think I know anything about camping anymore. What's the problem? No matter what I claimed, did I believe the information that I had read? Did I believe the doctrine about not using accelerants on a flame? No, I didn't. Now I do. And the Lord's Word calls each one of us today with this authoritative declaration. Since Scripture is authoritatively relevant for your life, on a daily basis, look around you and respond in believing obedience.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Brian Hand, professor of Bible at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.